Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. According to the BBC, 22-year-old Apu Sarkar, lives with his family in a village in northern Bangladesh. His father and his grandfather were farmers there, but that's not the only thing that they have in common. Four, the men in Apu's family also appear to share this very rare genetic mutation, one that manifests itself in the reality that they have no fingerprints. Yeah, they have no fingerprints. Now, back in Apu's grandfather's day, this really wasn't that big of a deal. But over the decades, those tiny little grooves that swirl around our fingertips have become the world's most collected biometric data. We use them for everything from passing through airports to voting to at times even opening up our cell phones or smartphones. So as you might imagine, when Apu was young, Bangladesh introduced national ID cards for all adults and the database required a thumbprint. His condition baffled the country's employees and consequently, they didn't know how to issue Apu's father a card. Finally, he received a card with the words, really largely put, "no fingerprint" on the card. In 2016, Bangladesh made it mandatory to match a fingerprint with the national database in order to purchase a SIM card for a mobile phone. Apu said, "They seemed confused. When I went to go buy the SIM, their software kept freezing every time I put my finger on the sensor." Apu was denied the purchase and he uses SIM cards issued in his mother's name. Apu finally got a new kind of national ID card being used by the Bangladeshi government after presenting a medical certificate. This card uses other biometric data instead of a fingerprint, but Apu Sarkar still can't buy a SIM card for his phone, obtain a driver's license, or even travel outside the borders of his country of origin. Wow. With that in mind, I want you to think. You know, the Bible spills a lot of ink, repeatedly telling God's people that our identity today and our entry into eternal life is not based on our fingerprints or biometric data, right? Rather, it's based on our identity in Christ. We have been sealed by the Spirit in baptism. We've been purchased by the blood of the Lamb at the cross, granted victory over the grave by the resurrection, given a new life daily by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we are God's children, God's elect, His saints, ambassadors, witnesses, and disciples. Our names are written in the book of life by faith in Christ. Our citizenship, Philippians 3:20, right, is in heaven. So then why is it that so many actually choose to live without those identifying marks? And why is it so easy at times to be defined by the ephemeral rather than the eternal? Additionally, if you think about it, there are those in the Christian church who will say things like, "He or she is so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly good." And what I think they mean by that is that sometimes people can become so singularly focused with their eternal destiny that they end up living rather insular or ultimately self-righteous or closed-off lives, right? They have faith in Christ, but they lack fruit. Still, I'm not sure we can live fully into our God-given identity today unless we know the beauty and fullness of our eternal goal with God. Towards some kind of resolution or clarity here, C.S. Lewis writes this: "A continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought the most of the next. The apostles themselves, those who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they've become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven, and you will get the earth thrown in. Aim at the earth, and you will get neither. See, Revelation 21 brings us all the closer to the end of the apocalypse and to the end of the Bible itself. It is the fitting conclusion of what began in the garden way back in Genesis 1 and 2. And as we continue in this All Things New sermon series, we are reminded that a new day is coming. New and wonderful things are in store for those that are in Christ, live under him in his kingdom, live under him as in his reign as king. So prompted by Revelation 21, 1-7, let's just ask this question. What will it be like to live forever under King Jesus? In other words, you know, how are we going to live today with the sure hope of heaven tomorrow? What kind of strength can we draw from Revelation 21? Well, take a look at verses 1 to 2. If you have Revelation 21 open in front of you, I would recommend that you do. Revelation 21, look at verses 1 to 2 again, and hear what John says there in the ESV. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Wow, talk about enjoying a new heaven and new earth. I don't know if you knew this or not, but the word heaven is mentioned around 500 times in the Bible, and right at a tenth of that alone is in Revelation. Yeah, there the city of Jerusalem, the city of peace, is pure, it's spotless, it's without blemish. I mean, can you even imagine? There, she will look like a bride adorned for her husband, the Lamb, the Lord Jesus himself. And perhaps most significantly, she is not just a place, she's a people, God's people. And please remember, at this time of writing, you know, of Revelation, most likely in the 90s AD, the early Christians to whom John was immediately writing were dealing with all of this adversity and difficulty and pain and martyrdom due to their faith. Still, John writes this book inspired by the Spirit to encourage those who are experiencing that kind of existence then and now. And the message of these two verses simply solidify the realization that when Christ returns, he's going to destroy the old way of doing things. The chaos and the upheaval of today will be done away with. That's the sea, right? That's the Jewish way of thinking. The sea was chaos. The dwelling of God's people will be perfect. That's the city of Shalom. God himself will dwell once again with his people as a husband does with his bride, in love and commitment and perfection and joy forever. In other words, someday, very soon, God will eliminate everything that now threatens, and we will enjoy this new heaven and new earth. Wow. But that's not all, because under King Jesus, we'll also live in this intimate and personal communion with our God. Verse 3, take a look. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Folks, I want you to get, this is a promise that appears more than 20 times in the Bible. God will permanently pitch his tent in the midst of his people. He will dwell right there with his people. His Shekinah glory will be there. The diversity of people will prove it to be multicultural and multi-ethnic in makeup. There's not going to be any segregated subdivisions there. And God himself will be with them and will be their God. Not only that, but we will no longer experience the horrible effects of sin. Verse 4, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. In this way, I just have to turn to the words of the great orator Chuck Swindoll. There, in some of his writing, he would say that in eternity, 12 things will not be present there. And of these 12 things, we won't miss a one of them. Okay, 12 things won't be present and we will not miss them. What are they? Well, there'll be no more sea. Remember, that's the Jewish way of thinking of chaos, because chaos and calamity will be eradicated. That's verse 1. No more tears, because hurtful memories will be replaced, verse 4. No more death, because mortality will be swallowed up by life. No more mourning, because sorrow will be completely comforted, verse 4. No more crying, because the sound of weeping will be soothed, verse 4. No more pain, because all human suffering will be cured for. No more thirst, because God will graciously quench all human desires, verse 6. No more wickedness, because all evil will be banished, verses 8 and 27. No more temple, because God is personally present with his people. No more night, because God's glory will give eternal light, right? No more closed gates, because God's doors will always be open. No more curse, because Christ's blood has forever lifted that curse. That's the beginning part of 22. Yes. Wow. Sign me up, right? Sign me up. Not only that, but we will also rest in those sure promises of God. That's verses 5 and 6. Take a look. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I'm making all things new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Then he said to me, "It's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the springs of the water of life without payment." Another great orator that would say it much better than me is Charles Spurgeon. What does a thirsty man do to get rid of his thirst? He drinks. Perhaps there is no better representation of faith in all the Word of God than that. So, dear soul, whatever your state may be, you can surely receive Christ, for he welcomes you. He comes to you like a cup of cold water. Wow. If you're thirsty, come to Christ and find satisfaction. Come to he who, from beginning to end, can give you fulfillment and purpose, right? Find worth in his refreshment and renewal. Finally, under King Jesus, we will live as God's adopted children with no fear of the second death. Here I need to add a verse. If you take a look at the screens or in your Bibles, verses 7 and 8, these two are worth seeing together. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And this section of Revelation ends with this characteristic section of blessing and warning. This happens several times in the Bible. And the warning is punctuated with these specific sins that sadly characterize the lives who will spend eternity separated from God in what is a rather sobering address known as the Lake of Fire. These are those who have let fear have way too much sway. They are those who have made materialism their goal. They are life denigrators. They are engaged in sexual lifestyles outside of God's will. They are those who make magic their worship and those who habitually deceive. In other words, this is sin. This is Satan's work and goal. This is death's second, final, and most fatal stroke. And this is what happens, honestly, when that which is ephemeral, when that which does not last becomes the goal, when power or beauty or money or achievements or whatever it is, fill in the blank, whenever that thing is in your life, when that becomes the overriding goal, even some of Earth's good things, when they cease being cherished and stewarded and lived in by God's will, rather they become that for which we live. This is what happens. And this is what happens when evil becomes what we pursue instead of the good news and a grace that speaks a way better word. And you know, this was Moses' blessing and warning trumpeted as the people of God entered into the promised land. This was David's call as he presided over his people, always pointing to a greater king. This was what the prophet spoke into deaf ears and showed blind eyes. What priests showed as their sacrifices pointed to a greater sacrifice upon a cross. This is what the temple shouted and the feast proclaimed and the psalms sing about and the proverbs say is wisdom. This is what eclectic John the Baptist raved about on the shore of the Jordan and what a resolute Pharisee turned convert took from the Damascus Road. This is what the early church was charged to proclaim and what we need to speak with great care today. Clarity, as a lot of people go their own way. This is what Jesus revealed. The redeemed of God have so much more to be defined by than just the passing things of the present, no matter what the wrapping is. Remember Philippians 3:20. Remember, you've been sealed by the Spirit in baptism, purchased by the blood of the Lamb at the cross, granted victory over the grave at the resurrection. You've been given new life daily by the Holy Spirit. We're God's children. God's elect, his saints, ambassadors, witnesses, and disciples, our names are written in the book of life by faith in Christ. And that is a name in which we now live, and that cannot be spoiled or tarnished or taken away. This is a view forged by the blessings and challenges of today, made more sure and certain by the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the eternity that awaits us. Wow, don't you know that you are so much more than just a collection of biometric data or ephemeral blessings or self-defined principles or self-made concepts? No, our identity is in Christ. In Christ. Hope today, home tomorrow. But how does this work? Right? How does this work? Well, think about it this way. Let me end here. There was a time where I was an avid baseball card collector, right? I used to love getting those little bubblegum packs. Indeed, I still can boast of a little bit of knowledge on the hobby, and I still have some fun acquisitions in my sort of meager collection. So yes, that's at least a small and cherished personality quirk of mine. It's something bigger, more adequately defines me than that. To this point, I ran across this devotion by Sean Brown. He has better words than mine. In it, Brown says this. He says, I have this small collection of baseball cards. The card that is worth the most is called Future Stars, and it's valued at $100. There are three players on this card. The first is Jeff Schneider. Schneider played 1 year of professional baseball. He pitched in 11 games and he gave up 13 earned runs in those 11 games. The second player on this card is Bobby Bonner. Now, Bonner played 4 years of baseball but only appeared in 61 games with 8 runs batted in and 0 home runs. The third future star on this cherished card that I have played 21 years for the Baltimore Orioles. He appeared in 3,001 games. He came to bat 11,551 times, collected 3,184 hits, 431 home runs, and batted in 1,695 runs. His name? Cal Ripken Jr. Now just imagine if you met Bobby Bonner and you shook his hand and you boasted, hey, did you know that my baseball card is worth over $100? Just imagine that he said this to you. You would laugh because you know that the worth of the card has nothing to do with him. That's how it is, folks, when you come to Christ and you point to our good, and we point to our good works, our statistics, and we ask, hey, is this good enough? If you want to hold up your stats to God, you don't have a chance. But when you put your faith in Christ, his statistics become yours. And your baseball card becomes worthwhile, worth a whole lot more because of somebody else's career. Bobby Bonner and Jeff Schneider's baseball card is worth $100. But it's not because of their stats. But it's because of what someone else has done. Folks, that's a little bit, the title of that devotion is Appearing on a Baseball Card with Jesus Christ. See, our lives have immense worth because of where we're going by faith. Our lives have immense worth because of what one did for us on the cross and through the tomb. Because of who made us and sanctifies us and works in and through us. And our lives have immense worth because his stats are our stats. Because we're on his card. More than a fingerprint, our mark is faith. Faith that's received, faith that lives, faith that does the most for life today, because as Lewis would say, we're aimed at the forever next. And so by faith, our worth is made new each day, because you and I are on Jesus's card. Amen and hallelujah for that, right? In Jesus' name. Amen.